Last night, we noted that in the Gospels, Jesus introduces this way of explaining all of time and eternity. He presented all of time and eternity as basically being divided up into this age and the age to come. And we saw how the Apostle Paul picked up on that idea and has developed it throughout his epistles and the other writers of the New Testament to help explain what's going on in the Christian life. And we've tried to diagram that up here. So down here we have Jesus referred to this age, or as Paul in Colossians 1 refers to it as this present evil age, beginning with creation, going along here. And into this age, Jesus Christ came. And when Jesus Christ came, he brought with him the age to come. So that's why he was able to talk about the two ages, this age and the age to come. And when Jesus Christ returns, that's what this is here. We could put that like this, see, put a little arrow here. When Jesus Christ comes back, this age will come to an end and we'll just be left with the eternal age, the age to come. And so our present situation is that we are simultaneously belong to two ages. We belong to the age to come and we belong to this present evil age, and that sets up a tension. That sets up a tension in our Christian life and our Christian experience, a tension that's never resolved in this life, no matter how hard we try. Now, often we think of our Christian life in terms of Jesus came in our past, Jesus is coming again in our future, and in between times we just have to tie a knot at the end of our rope and hang on. We just have to grit our teeth and make it. But that's not how the New Testament presents our present reality. Certainly, it's very clear about what's happened in the past and what's going to happen in the future. But our present reality is explained in terms of the tension we're caught in between these two ages. That explains why you have so much conflict in your marriage. You see, it's not really about your spouse at all. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's about the fact that here in your marriage, you're having a hard time handling the tension of experiencing all the goodness and blessings of this coming age, while at the same time trying to deal with the reality that your body has not yet been redeemed and you're still part of this present evil age. Now that should be good news, shouldn't it? We can stop beating up on each other. This morning we're going to be looking in Romans chapter 5. And if you have your Bibles or something similar, that would be a breakthrough. That would be absolutely magnificent beyond description, because it means that you'll be able to stay with me for this very brief time. And what we're going to look at in Romans 5, 1 to 5, are the resources, age to come resources, or age to come blessings that we have been given to enable us to endure the tension of life in the box. So I'm going to read Romans 5, 1 to 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that sufferings produce perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Now notice verses 3 and 4 is all about endurance. Now you would expect in a conference like this, where the topic is endurance, that I would focus my comments on verses 3 and 4, since that's all about endurance. But I'm not going to do that, because before we get to verse 3 and after we get past verse 4, we have all these blessings of the age to come piled up and given to us. It's like Paul says, you can't even begin to talk about endurance until you understand what you've been given by being united with Christ in the age to come. So this morning we're going to talk about peace, grace, glory, and love. And sandwiched in the middle of peace, grace, glory, and love are those verses on endurance. You see, and So we need to understand that while this tension is real, we have been given resources beyond measure. So these these wonderful resources of peace, grace, glory, and love are ours in verse 1 because we have been justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Peace, grace, glory, and love can only come from Jesus, and they can only be accessed by those who through faith have put their trust in Christ's salvation and have been justified, have been declared just. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Often we treat ourselves as we think our sins deserve. Often we treat those in our lives as we think their sins deserve. But God does not treat us as our sins deserve. It's a glorious thought to hang on to because we have been justified. And we have gained the righteousness of God that's been revealed in Jesus Christ. We have confessed our sins. We've asked him to forgive us and cleanse us by his shed blood. Last night we went away with those three little words, sorry, thank you, please, STP. I'm sorry, Lord, for the ways in which I've ignored your word and the promptings of your spirit and have gone my own way. Please forgive my, thank you that Jesus Christ's blood is sufficient to forgive all my sins. Please forgive my sins. Grant me the gift of your Holy Spirit and a brand new life so that I can astound the people I live with by beginning to relate as Christ to them. And Jesus has done exactly that. He has forgiven our sins and he has justified us. We have new life in him. He has forgiven us and he has cleansed us. And as a result, God has declared us just or justified, no longer guilty and condemned. All that you see is there in verse 1. How could God do that? How could God declare guilty people like us to be just? Because when Jesus died, he took our sins upon himself. We've just been singing about that. This glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but in whole, has been nailed to the cross. All of it. He paid the death penalty that we deserved. And now God looks at us and sees only justified people, which brings us to Romans 5, 1-5. Peace, grace, glory, and love. Therefore, since we have been justified, you see, when there's a therefore, always ask what it's there for. And because we've been justified by Jesus Christ, therefore, peace, grace, glory, and love is ours in full measure. So we're going to just take them, each of them, very briefly and talk about each of them. So first of all, peace. In verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has made peace with us. He no longer regards us as his enemies. See, the fact that he's made peace with us will not have a great deal of significance for us if we don't understand the extent to which we were subject to his enmity and wrath, apart from the forgiveness and justification of Jesus. All the wrath and anger that was exhausted on Jesus should have been exhausted on us. We were God's enemies. But he has made peace with us. He says, you're no longer my enemies. You're my friends. You're my children. He has made peace with us. We've been reconciled with God through Jesus. There is now peace within us and between us and God. You see, it's not a self-generated peace. It's not a peace that we produce on our part. It's not an unnatural composure and tranquility that we seek to force upon ourselves in times of trouble. It's not that kind of peace. There's a lot of ideas going around now about, you know, inner peace and tranquility and mindfulness and the exercises that you can do in order to approach life with a calmness and a confidence, you see, and that's just all pale imitations of the peace that God has made with us. So when we're anxious or fearful, it does not mean that we've lost our peace with God. as if somehow that peace with God is something that we generate. And we, when we allow ourselves to become anxious about something, oh, I've got to get my peace back, see? So we turn away from whatever that's making us anxious, and we try hard to get that peace back. My friends, that's not the peace that we have. The peace that we've been given will never be taken away, any more than we've lost the sun on a cloudy day. The peace of God is still there. It's a statement, they see, that God has made about our relationship with Him. God has made peace with us. It's a peace that's guaranteed not by us or by the circumstances of our life, but by Jesus Christ, whose reconciling sacrifice on our behalf ensures that the peace we have with God is never threatened, weakened, or diminished by our own fallenness, by our sinfulness, by our failures. God looks at us in our weakness, in our frailty, in our fallenness, and He says, I have made peace with you. He looks at us trying to endure the tension of being in this box, where sometimes we're feeling spiritual, sometimes we're feeling very nasty and horrible and angry towards people, and God says, I have made peace with you. I have made peace with you. Whatever your condition is, God has made peace with us. We are not His enemies any longer. Sometimes when we really blow it, when we really end up, you know, doing things we know is wrong, we feel that maybe God is angry with us, that He's wrathful towards us, that we've lost our peace with Him. God's wrathful anger is towards His enemies. God's loving discipline is towards His children. See, don't mistake His loving discipline for His wrathful judgment. He has made peace with us. We are no longer in fear of His wrathful judgment. Instead, we welcome His loving discipline. That peace is always there, even if we don't feel it. No more condemnation. No more worry about eternity, life after death. No more wondering what God thinks of us or how He regards us. No more guilt, no more shame. The whispered accusations of the evil one in the middle of the night no longer concern us. No more performance anxiety over how well we're doing at living life. No more paralyzing concerns over how other people regard us or think of us or talk about us behind our backs. We have peace with God. We have peace with God because God has made peace with us. You see, here if we're trying to endure this tension living two ages, and if we think that all of our peace is dependent on this person being at peace with this person being at peace with this person, we forget the fact, no, our peace is anchored up here. God has made peace with us as He's hidden our life with Christ and God. God is now our friend. That's our new status as people in the box have been raised to heavenly places. Well, that's peace. What about grace? See, beginning of verse 2. Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Now, the little word this in front of the word grace, this grace, refers to the particular grace of verse 1, the grace of justification by faith. You see, there's three different types of grace in the New Testament. There is common grace. The sun shines on all people, whether they're believers or unbelievers. There's common grace. There's saving grace, the grace that brings us into a saving relationship with Jesus. And then there's enabling grace, grace that will enable us to endure the tension of living simultaneously as part of two ages. And by specifying in verse 2 the grace that Paul is talking about, he's talking about the grace of verse 1. Where we have been justified through faith. So it's saving grace. Jesus Christ has opened up the way and granted us access to this grace, the saving grace from God. And there's nothing that we can do that will attract the saving grace. There's nothing that we can do that will repel the saving grace. There's nothing that we can do to hold on to the saving grace. It's just bestowed. It's just ours. So a cold Canterbury winter is just around the corner. and you're thinking about what clothing your children might need to get through the winter, and they've outgrown all last winter's clothing. Oh, you got to keep feeding them so they keep growing. And so here you are, you're trying to figure out they're going to need a new puffer jacket to go to school in the Canterbury winter, you see? And so you go on Trade Me and try and find one that you have to buy a new one. You look, who's going to give me some hand-me-downs? But you finally get it, this wonderful little puffer jacket. And so, as you know, your child is going off to school in the winter, and you give them this puffer jacket to wear. And it's so warm and snug. You know what puffer jackets are like? They're so snug you don't want to take them off, even when it's warm. And the little child, he puts this puffer jacket on you've given him, and he turns to you and he says, "Can I keep this? Will I have to give it back to you at the end of the day?" And you're his parent, and you're going, where does that even come from? That he would even think for a moment he has to give this back to us. It's yours. But if I'm a good boy today, can I keep it? You see, it makes you want to set your hair on fire, doesn't it? That a child would even think that. Well, God has given us this grace. He's clothed us in this grace. And heaven forbid that for a moment we might think we're going to lose this grace if we don't get it right. See, we need to know that, don't we, if we're going to endure in here. We need to know that. We need to hang on to that. We need to remind each other about that and talk about that. Nothing that we can do will repel God's saving grace. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. And as Paul says there at the end of verse 2, that's what we stand on. We stand on the fact that we have the saving grace. We have been justified, and we will never, no matter how tough things get here in the box, we stand on it. We don't stand on our own merits or the merits of others. We stand only on the merits of Jesus Christ. And so, standing in this grace of God, we rejoice in the hope we have of the glory of God. So we've had peace, we've had grace, and now we have glory. You see at the beginning of verse 2, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, just a couple of chapters back in Romans 3, you memorized Romans 3:23 when you first became a Christian? Romans 3:23. I don't even have to turn the page. It's right there in front of me. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and, finish it for me, for short of the glory of God. So you keep your finger on 3:23 and you come over to 5 verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In chapter 3, we all fell short of the glory of God. Now in chapter 5, we all rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. When we were putting this diagram together last night, we were doing it from Colossians 3:1 following. And in Colossians 3:1 following, we have this to age explained to us. And we noted in verse 4 of Colossians 3, when Jesus comes back, we will be revealed with him in his glory. That's the hope that we have. The hope that we have in the glory of God, it's a hope that we have the glory of God, we will see the glory of God, we will be revealed in the glory of God, we will live in the glory of God for the rest of eternity. Back then we fell short of the glory of God in chapter 3. What's happened to bring about this change? Well, a great transaction has taken place. He has been made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, we did not make this happen. God did. Salvation is of the Lord. So now we rejoice in the hope of that glory. We no longer fall short of the glory of God. Rather, we have hope in the glory of God for us, that we will enter into his glory, that we will be changed into his glory, that God will cover us with his glory, that his glory will be revealed in us. And that glory is an already but not yet. You see, we already have that glory. We stand in that glory. We are already glorious. Now, when you're having a fight with your spouse, you don't actually think of them in that moment of being glorious. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, Adam was sinless. Imagine being married to a sinless man. Well, that was Eve's joy. And it says in Genesis chapter 2 that God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. And he created the woman. And the text is very specific. It said God brought her to the man. He took Eve by the hand and said, Eve, I've got someone I want you to meet. See? And Adam was in deep sleep. Maybe God nudged him with his toe and said, wake up, Adam, I've got someone here I want you to meet. And he wakes up and he sees her and he goes, whoa. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You see? And he would have known from that point on that she was a gift from God. She was a gift. He forgot about that in Genesis chapter 3. It's this person you gave me, led me into sin. He'd forgotten that she was a glorious gift. Well, you see, this is what it means, you see, that we stand on that glory. So when you're having a fight with your spouse, with your wife, you have a wee conversation with yourself and say, remember, Peter, she's a gift. She's a gift from God. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She's a glorious gift from God. Yeah, but I'm, you know, Lord, it's this wife you gave me. She's a gift. God has given her to you. She's glorious. Now, see, if I was a woman, I'd be over here telling the story differently, wouldn't I? I'd be saying, now, this husband that you struggle with so much, he's glorious. See, that's what it means. That's how we endure. We don't see each other. We don't treat each other as our sins deserve. God does not treat us as our sins deserve. Rather, we have been given, covered with his glory, changed into his glory, and we will one day be revealed to the whole of creation with Christ as we share in that glory. Our hope in the glory of God is an assured hope that one day we will see that glory in all its fullness when Jesus appears again as the express image of the glory of God, and all mankind will see him, and our joy will be complete. And this hope of glory is an assured hope because the Holy Spirit has poured God's love into our hearts. See that in verse 5? See, at the end of verse 2, Paul says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Then in verse 5, he picks up that idea of hope again, and he says, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. God's love has been poured into our hearts. So you can see this person saying to that person, I'd like to see a bit more of that love. Where do you keep that love hidden? God's love has been poured into your heart. Where are you hiding it? Why don't you bring it out so that I can enjoy it in our relationship? See, what's happened to that love? Well, see, that's the struggle, you see, because our bodies have not yet been redeemed. We're still part of this present evil age. That love that's been poured into our hearts somehow does get hidden or diminished or pushed to one side, and it's replaced by present evil age realities. And we need to remind ourselves, you know, God's love has been poured into my heart. I have a reservoir of love there which I haven't yet tapped into that I can make available for the people that are closest to me in my life. Our daughter and her husband have a 20-month-old son. And he is a joy and a delight. You know, the thing about being grandparents is that you had no idea you had this much love just waiting to be poured out on a grandchild. You didn't even know it was there till the grandchild comes. You think, man, where did all this love come from this child? Can't get enough of him. His name is Ari too, just like John and Bev's little boy. So we'll call up Rebecca and say, hey, can we have some Ari time? See this? And you know, they'd like to have another child. And her husband came to me, and he's a nice bloke. He calls me Dad. And he said, Dad, is it possible if we have another child that I could love the second child as much as I love Ari? He said, I'm just struggling to see how that could be. Oh, I just wanted to hug him. I said, man, what a blessing that you're in for. You have a reservoir of love there that you're not even aware of. And when that second child is born, it'll all come out. It'll, like, the covers will be ripped off, and all that love will pour out. When you hold that newborn in your arms, suddenly you're just, your heart will break with love for that child. Isn't that the way it is? Well, it is for grandparents. And, you know, God has poured his love into our hearts, and it's there, you see. It's there. There's a natural love, but you see, there's a godly and spiritual love, an unnatural love, where in spite of the tension, in spite of the struggles, in spite of the conflict, that reservoir of love can be tapped into. So that when someone comes to you and says to you something like, you know, the relationship I have with you is very important to me, and yet something happened last week, you said something or you did something which has really caused me a lot of upset in my heart, and I don't know what to do with that, but because I really value this relationship, I'm wondering if we could talk about that. Would that be okay if we could talk about whatever that issue is so we can get it cleared out of the way? And you're standing there thinking, man, what are they going to say? And you're starting to get defensive. See, you're starting to get reactionary, and already you don't even know what the issue is, but already your excuses are flooding into your heart. See, at that point, the fact that God has poured his love into your hearts can now be made available in the moment, and you can respond by saying, thank you for coming to talk to me. Yes, I value this relationship a lot too. Very much, in fact, and I would welcome any opportunity to deal with any issue that might be getting in the way of us helping each other with living in this poor fallen world. And you'll say, man, could that ever happen? Whoa, come on, Peter, you're talking fairy tales. Well, God has poured his love into our hearts. That has to mean something. It has to mean something in our relationship with God. Has to mean something in our relationship with others, doesn't it? If he has poured his love, you know, like he's shaking the jug out, every last drop has been poured into our hearts. It's all there, friends. It's all there. And the people closest to you in your life are waiting to see it come out and be poured into their hearts as well. So, our hearts... It's a love that never fluctuates or is taken back. God's love poured into our hearts. Our hearts have been overwhelmed by this love, saturated in this love, submerged in this love, drowned in this love. This love will never be taken away. It is sealed to us by the shed blood of Christ. God can no more take that love away from us than he could take away from us the blood of Christ to cover our sins. It's while we were sinners that God set his love upon us and Christ died for us. Like a young man who sets his love upon the one that he has chosen. You know, we were chosen by God for salvation. Jesus came as our bridegroom and he set his love upon us, the ones that had been chosen. See, true love always chooses. He set his love upon us, he made promises to us, and he died for us. And then in Ephesians 5, husbands are told to love their wives exactly that way. So, The young man, this is what he does. He chooses the beloved. He sets his love upon her. He makes promises to her, and then he dies for her. We often forget that last bit. That's what Jesus has done for us. He has chosen us. He has set his love upon us. He has made promises to us. And he has given his life for us. That's what love does. That's a self-sacrificing love. So, lifelong promises never to forsake the one he has chosen to love. Just like Jesus has done with us. Well, peace and grace and glory and love. You see, and then we come back to verses 3 and 4, those verses on endurance. Our sufferings that produce perseverance and character and hope. And you see, suffering in this life does not produce godly perseverance and character if the one suffering has no knowledge or experience of God's peace, grace, glory, and love. That's why you can't just cut out verses 3 and 4 and put them like a plaque on the wall and say, suffering is great because suffering produces perseverance and perseverance, character, and character, hope. That's why we should embrace suffering. No, 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 no. That's not the context in which Paul gives that to us. He says, if we suffer with the glory and the peace and the grace and the love of Christ alive and powerful and active and working in our hearts, then our suffering can produce those things. But if peace and grace and glory and love are not part of our understanding of life in this box, then suffering is only going to make us cranky and embittered and resentful and complaining. Do you know anyone like that? Cranky, embittered, resentful, and complaining, rather than gladly hopeful in all the age to come blessings that we have received. So we have the peace, the grace, the glory, and the love. Nothing in heaven, on earth, or under the earth can separate us from these blessings, from these benefits. So we can face the hardships of living life in a fallen world. We can face the sufferings and disappointments and the bitterness and the loss that comes of still being attached to this present evil age. This is what we have in common with one another, our struggle to endure. This is what binds us together as nothing else can, the suffering that we all experience down here. And will that suffering produce good things that enable us to endure? Only if we open our hearts to the blessings of the age to come and begin to live as people with Christ's help who live out of that peace that God has made with us, who live out of that grace that we stand in, who live out of the glory that will be revealed in us, if we live out of the love that's been poured into our hearts. That's what binds us together. Together in the box, we will remind each other of what we have, and so we shall endure, even in the hardest of times. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, your mercy and your grace are too much. As Paul piles on these blessings after blessings, it's more than our hearts can contain. We can only receive bits of it at a time. It's We can't eat the feast that's laid out before us all at once. We have to eat a bit and then digest it and come back and eat some more. And Father, it's just all that you've done for us. It's overwhelming. We're creatures of this present evil age, and you've given us so much, and we're so undeserving, and we know so little about how these things are worked out in our lives and our relationships, and Lord, we need you to teach us and show us. And so these become hallmarks of our life and relating. And we thank you, Father, that our suffering, as it were, is wrapped up in these wonderful New Age blessings. And so we can help one another to endure through the hard times. We thank you for that. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit is here with us. We're not alone. And we ask, Lord, that in our times of devotions and with you and in our times of worship with you, that you would continue to reinforce these things to our hearts so they may become more and more of our daily life experience, along with the suffering and the intention and the tension and the challenge to endure. We ask these things for the glory of Christ's name. Amen.